The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. May we worship our God with the singing of hymn number 452. Let us turn, please, to selection number 72 and read responsively. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom ye are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
Let us unite in prayer. O God, our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. How great art thou beyond our expression and our imagining. And with unworthy and inadequate lips and words, we offer unto thee the sacrifice of our praise. Receive thou, we pray thee, the worship and the praise which we offer, and renew us unto a right spirit. Once more wilt thou assure us, we pray thee, of the forgiveness of our sins through the offering of life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And help us that grateful love inspired by his sacrifice, may cause us to be eager to give ourselves and our substance for the life of the world. We thank thee, O Father, that our turbulent times are in thy hands, and that thou hast assured us that thy gracious purposes in history shall be fulfilled, and that thou hast called us to have a part in the implementing of this great and grand purpose. We remember in thy presence those who have been sent forth from this school into places near and far to participate in the mission which thou hast given thy church. Some of them we know today are laboring in very difficult places, and indeed one of them is behind prison bars. We lift unto thee all of these, and not only these, but all of those from other schools and bearing other denominational names who have been enlisted through thy calling in thy great mission. We remember those who are participating in thy mission in places of government and statesmanship. And these also we lift unto thee. Bless the leaders of our own country and the leaders of all nations. And somehow, even in spite of the mysterious and potent forces of evil, may there be brought even to our times peace, O God, and peace which is accompanied by righteousness. Bless, we pray thee, all of those whose impulses are good, all of those who are concerned with the welfare of the human family, and all of those whose hearts burn for righteousness and for the ridding of injustice. And in thine own inscrutable ways and through the power of thy Spirit, O God, and even through us, wilt thou hasten the time when thy kingdom shall have come in its fullness, and when men everywhere shall know thee and thy glory, and shall follow the path of righteousness and peace and love. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We are singularly fortunate that in the good providence of God, we have as our first Missionary Day speaker of the 1966-67 session, the Honorable Walter H. Judd. Dr. Judd is a native of Nebraska, a trained physician who early achieved distinction in practice and teaching in the medical profession. From 1925 until 1938, he served as a medical missionary in China, sent by the missionary agency of the Congregational Churches. There he saw firsthand the development of communist power and of the Japanese militarism and imperialism in East Asia. And so he returned to the United States in 1938 with a compelling concern that America should be aroused to the dangers of the supporting of the growing Japanese militarism. A compelling concern indeed for the preservation of international peace with justice. Eventually, Dr. Judd entered the realm of politics, motivated here by the same Christian moral and spiritual imperative which had sent him to China. And for about 20 years, from 1943 until 1962, he was a member of Congress from the state of Minnesota. And in Congress, he helped, either by authorship or sponsorship, to enact legislation with great humanitarian concerns for the relief of human suffering and the preservation of peace, including legislative provisions for the Food for Peace program, what came to be called this, the Alliance for Progress, the NATO and CETO programs, and many, many other items of progressive legislation, which one cannot take the time even to mention in bare outline. Dr. Judd has received almost countless honors, including honorary doctorates from more than 20 universities and colleges. And in 1962, he received what certainly was an exceedingly high honor in being voted in a poll by his colleagues in the House of Representatives as one of the five most influential members of the House. We are all honored by Dr. Judd's presence with us today and by the message which he now will bring and which we will hear with great interest and with prayerful hearts.
Thank you, Dr. Copeland. I'm happy to have a chance to come back to Wake Forest, even though it's a seminary now, as a contrasted with a college then. This is my third visit. The first time I came during the period I spent as a missionary in China. The second time I was here, it was during the period I was working as a missionary in the United States House of Representatives. And now I'm a missionary at large. And I'm always glad to come to most of all, to an educational institution, because it deals with the two most important things in the world. One is ideas, and the other is persons. Ideas without persons don't go anywhere. They're just words in a book. Persons without ideas are essentially useless. They consume, but they don't contribute much. Persons with bad or destructive, divisive ideas are dangerous in direct proportion to the amount of education, training, skills they have acquired. Persons who've gotten hold of good ideas or been gotten hold of by sound ideas are the hope of a society, the hope of the world. And a university, and particularly a seminary, exists first of all, to communicate ideas, facts, so people know. But that isn't all. It hopes to develop in the student an understanding of the knowledge learned. And that isn't all. It hopes to develop in the student a capacity to evaluate. Not all ideas, concepts, programs are good, equally good. Evaluate. But that isn't all. The process of education is not complete until the student who has learned and understood and come to evaluate says, this is the true, this is the better, this I believe, this I give myself to, this I will work for. Then something happens. Now, I come to you at a time that's characterized by perhaps as great a mixture of emotions as at any time in our country's history. On one hand, never was so much good possible for so many people everywhere as today. The way in which we can double the production of food from the soil, the drugs which keep, and medical procedures which keep people alive 22 years longer on the average in our country than was possible at the beginning of this century. The machinery, the labor-saving devices that our scientists, inventors have developed, which for the first time can lift, could if we were good, lift from the shoulders of man almost all of the cruel, grinding, physical toil that those of us who lived in the Orient have seen, and which is the lot, has been the lot of man from the Garden of Eden to this century. Transportation, communication, miracles that the wildest idealist didn't dare dream of until our time. And yet, with all this goodness that's possible, we see the whole thing threatened by cold, calculating, carefully thought out conspiracy from without, working sometimes from within as a missionary organization, and threatened from within by self-satisfaction, pride, or apathy, indifference, preoccupation, not with bad things, but with secondary things. Fiddling is a very good occupation, except when Rome is burning. And you are at a time when the whole planet is burning. Maybe we should start at the beginning of a year with the charter of the missionary enterprise. Jesus said, ye shall be my witnesses to me. Here in Jerusalem, right, Wake Forest, throughout Judea, the rest of your state or area, Samaria, well, that'd be Latin America at least, or Mexico close at hand, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But what does it mean to be his witness? Well, let's take what he said. You're so familiar with it. At the first time we have a record of what he said as a layman, and I'm a layman, in his hometown synagogue. You recall it says he came into the synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And there was delivered into his hand the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to do what? To preach the good news to the poor. Wasn't that a strange place to begin? With the poor, backward people, what influence they can have. Why? Surely you ought to begin with the president or the senators or the head of the bank or somebody important. No. Good news to the poor. Well, what will the poor regard as good news? What are they interested in hearing? That they don't have to remain poor. That it isn't foreordained that because a man was born in poverty, need, squalor, disease, forever he must remain there with no hope of a better life until some future reincarnation. That's not good news. Now, that isn't all the good news, but a lot of it for the poor begins there. I suppose you could say this involves economics and employment. All sorts of things that affect people's chances to get the better living for themselves and their family. Then he said he'd come to heal the brokenhearted, the failures, the ones that hadn't made it. Heal them. I suppose you'd call this psychiatry. certainly sociology. It isn't enough to give alms to the poor. You must do something about the conditions that create poverty or keep people in poverty. It's not enough to do something about healing the brokenhearted. You must do something about the things that break people's hearts. And then he said he'd come to proclaim deliverance to the captives. His people were captives under Rome, exactly the way the Hungarians are today, or the Tibetans, or the North Vietnamese, or the Cubans. Now, he didn't say, I've come to start a revolution to set you free right now. In another place, I learned so much about Jesus when I was in politics. He was such a practical politician. He said, you recall, what king going out to war with 10,000 men and discovering the other king has 20,000 men engages in the battle? Don't be a fool. You'll get licked. Maneuver. Negotiate. I suppose until you get 20,000 and the other fellow gets 10,000, that's the time for the war. Not now. Such a thing as timing. He didn't say, I've come to set you free from Rome right now. On the other hand, he didn't say, well, now Rome's here and Rome's powerful, and therefore because she's in power, she's a permanent fact, and you must bow down before it. Red China's here, that's a fact, and you must get along with her by helping her. No, no. He said, I've come to proclaim deliverance. You were never intended to be enslaved. You were born to be free. The universe is on the side of freedom. Hope on, hold on, pray on, work on. Freedom is your lot, not subjugation. I suppose you'd call that politics and international relations, the things that keep people concerned with the things that keep people enslaved. Then he said he'd come to give recovering of sight to the blind. This is my own particular meal method of witnessing, I hope. And there's nothing more satisfying than being able to remove some obstacle to the blind, to sight, and see the ecstasy on a person's face when he looks up and sees the face of his wife, or even the blue sky, which he thought he never again would see. Medicine. But surely Jesus wasn't limiting himself to the physical eye, important as that is. Certainly he was concerned about the people who were shut off, denied access to all that's been written of poetry and prose and scripture and prayers and inspiration and aspiration by the saints and the seers and the prophets down through the centuries, ancient and modern, because they can't read. Recovery of sight to the blind. That's education in the broadest sense. And then he said he'd come to set at liberty, not to proclaim liberty this time, to set free the captives, set free those that are in despair, not the captives so much, set free those that are broken by problems that they can't master. He didn't say, I'd come to proclaim this to you folks after a while. He said, you can go out of this room free from that burden. Lift it. I've come to set you free. Religion in the more limited, traditional sense of the word. What a program Jesus Christ embraced from the ancient prophets and told us to embrace and go witness to. Total. In lay terms, because that's the only way I can think, I suppose you'd say that he was saying, I've been sent to meet the needs of people. What people? All people. Blind and poor and captives and broken, overwhelmed with sin, inability to get free from the burden. What needs? All their needs. Physical, emotional, mental. And where they are, right here in Jerusalem, and next throughout Judea, and next door in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What a program. You weren't called upon, nor was I,
coerced?
We weren't coerced into this discipleship. We accepted it voluntarily. We can get out of it any day we want. But if we accept this, we can't accept and we be the boss and select the things that are comfortable or the ones that particularly appeal to us. A Christian is a world citizen in a sense. He's got a world mission. Or else we're not following the thing that Jesus told us to do. Almost his last words, ye shall be witnesses to me and this program to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, if we're to meet the needs of people where they are, then we have to look at today's world as a doctor looks at a patient. I don't think we needed to be in the mess we're in. But we're here. I could say to a patient who comes to me, if you hadn't done what you did, you wouldn't have what you've got. But that isn't very useful. He did what he did. He's got what he's got. And I have to deal with it. Not lay blame, how to deal constructively, healingly, reconcilingly with the situation that exists. Now, if you look at our word, perhaps the word that describes it, our world, the word that describes it better than any is the word conflict. Or where it isn't open conflict, at least it's tensions, divisions. There are several conflicts. There are explosions on every planet, every continent, I should say, and some are landing on other planets now. But most of them are parts of four main struggles. First is the struggle against the old colonialism of yesterday, which maintained order in the world for several hundred years and mostly controlled by white people of Western Europe. We started the end of this on July 4th, 1946 in Manila. We pulled down the American flag and ran up the Filipino flag. No parades, no protests, no bloodshed, no riots. This is what we wanted to do because it was in accordance with our own national history and our national character. We told them we'd give them their independence. We did. This started a process which, of course, was irreversible and irresistible. And in 20 short years, 1 billion people have come out of control from the outside into national independence, 60-some new countries, 3 this year. Now, this is what they wanted most of all. And then they thought we could set up new plans, 2-year plans, 5-year plans, 10-year plans, and in 10 years, they'd have what the former colonial master had. They're in the third stage now of disillusionment because what was missing was the human element. That wasn't their fault. The colonial power managed all the essential services. They weren't given an opportunity to develop experience and skills in these fields. And all of a sudden, they had to take over these giant responsibilities as well as the prerogatives. And they didn't have the equipment. They all had primitive agriculture, primitive or non-existent industry, primitive health measures, primitive education. One of the countries in Africa, one of the largest, had a total of 7 college graduates, not a doctor, an MD, not an engineer. How can a nation's industry and agriculture rise much above the level of its education and its health? Primitive communications, primitive transportation, shortage of trained personnel, experienced personnel. And so you hear people say, but look at all these coups and assassinations and half the new countries in Africa are under military dictatorships after 10 years. This is not surprising. How could it be otherwise? You can't go from the first grade to the 8th grade in 1 year in Africa any more than you can in North Carolina. This is a test of our maturity. While they struggle for these things they wanted so much, but which you can't acquire overnight. Sometimes when I get a little discouraged and I hear people tell about the how can you do anything in Vietnam when most of the people don't support their government, I remember our government. Almost half of George Washington's men deserted at Valley Forge. No such percentage of Vietnamese has defected. Every government is unpopular during war. Mr. Churchill was thrown out in ignominy Within 2 months, and I had 2.5 months after the end of the war in which he had saved England, they wanted a better time and some relaxation and somebody that'll promise to look after us and give us something for nothing, and they voted for him. I remember when our country was over 30 years old, during the War of 1812, the rottenness and factionalism and divisions and graft and corruption in the Congress and throughout the country were so great that the people of New England met in Hartford, Connecticut, and solemnly voted to secede. Not 8 years old, 30-plus-year-old. And if word hadn't come just at that moment of Andrew Jackson's victory at New Orleans, they would have seceded. They thought, well, let's give the United States another trial. And yet we demand perfection. Mudjin Jim, the president of Vietnam, said to me in 61 when I was there, and I'd always visited him when I was out there every 2 years or so, he said wistfully, why does the United States always seem to demand perfectionism of its friends and allies, but you don't demand democratic reforms of your enemies? You don't say, Tito, you've got to do so and so, or Brezhnev, you've got to let out your political prisoners and have democratic elections. He said, from what I have read, it appears you don't have full civil liberties in the United States after 180 years, almost all at peace. But we have to after 6 years with war in every village. And if you wonder why countries around the world are gravitating the other way, it's because they're tired of self-righteous and hypocritical lectures, as they regard it, from the United States, without a sense of perspective. This is a giant struggle now. While 1 billion people were getting their independence from the old colonial system, which is almost gone, a few little pockets left like Angola, another imperialism has deprived another 1 billion people of their independence. No two such convulsions in all of human history as have taken place in these 2 decades. 1 billion unprepared came into nationhood. Another 1 billion prepared, sophisticated, highly enlightened, civilized peoples have lost their independence. Latvians, Poles, Czechs, Hungarians, Germans, East Germans, Chinese, Tibetans, some of the oldest and mellowest and richest and stablest cultures of history. And this is the great conflict we face today. I must mention two more. One is the conflict within the communist world, the so-called Sino-Soviet split. But you ought to understand it. It is not a split between two nations, Red China and the Soviet Union. Communism is not a national movement. Communism is an international movement. And when you become a communism, you renounce by act of will your loyalty, primary loyalty to the land of your birth. From now on, you don't act as a Chinese or a Russian or a Greek or an American or a Bolivian. You work for the world revolution. I was in India in 1955, and Mr. Nehru said to me rather condescendingly, you Americans don't get along very well with the Chinese communists because you're not Asians, implying, of course, that he could, being a fellow Asian. I said to him, Mr. Prime Minister, I hope you won't think I'm rude, but I was under the Chinese communists for 8 months. I hope you never have that close and immediate contact with them, because if you do, sir, I predict you will find that they're not Asian. Mao Zedong was born a Chinese. He's a member of the Chinese race. He speaks the Chinese language. But he is not a Chinese working for the well-being of the Chinese people. He's oppressing the Chinese people to get a base, get a stabler base from which to move to domination of the world. He's a world revolutionary. Well, Mr. Nehru didn't believe it, and that wasn't surprising. Apparently, nobody ever believes anything till they learn it the hard way, or almost nobody. He was Red China's best friend, their best apologist at the UN, their chief advocate for years. And how did his fellow Asians reciprocate? They coldly invaded Mr. Nehru's India, broke him. I saw him 6 weeks after that, and he was a broken man, died a few months later. Communism does something to the human personality. Communism is a religion. Sometimes I think this struggle within the communist movement between two factions, one of which is led primarily from Moscow and one of which is led primarily from Peking. But they're both communists and they both intend to win. Their only difference is which is the quickest and surest way to win. It's over tactics. Mao Zedong says violence. When has the revolution ever come by legal and parliamentary means? Comes only by bloodshed. Get on with it. Kill. Until America gets tired and gives up. And the Moscow group said, like Jesus, we're 10,000. We haven't got the strength now. So let us use deception. Put the world to sleep. Peaceful coexistence. Relaxation of tension. Détente. Let them think communism's mellowing, maturing, evolving. And you hear this every day. Hasn't the Soviet Union introduced some capitalism, private incentive, given people little plots of land? Chinese communists did it too when their communes fell, folded or failed. Little plots of lands where they can raise their own chickens and some vegetables and sell some things in a market. But that isn't evolution, as some people naively imagine. That is reversion. Lenin did that in 1921, and he taught it. It's just as important to know when to retreat as it is to know when to advance. But if you must retreat, it's only for the purpose of advance. So you make concessions to beguile the naive abroad and to strengthen your base so and to be in a better position to go ahead. Mao Zedong puts it two steps back sometimes to get one step ahead. No, this is reversion. This is not abandonment of communism. This is using communist dogma and doctrine of tactics. Now there's one more threat, or one more conflict. Tension. That's within the older free world, mostly around the North Atlantic. The older, stabler countries that are free, more experienced. I sometimes think our best hope lies in the quarrel within the communist movement. I reasonably sure our greatest danger as a nation lies in this conflict or these divisions within the free world. General de Gaulle going this way, and the Germans here today trying to find out primarily, are they going to get reunification? Because if they can't get it through NATO and the West, then you can confidently expect they'll do what they've done twice before, and which we would do, I'm sure, if we were in their shoes. We'd make a deal with the East in order and wreck NATO and the free world to get reunification of the German people. Our alliances are in what they call in Washington disarray, which is Washington's word for a mess. This is the world into which you go. And I've spent a lot of time, more or less a cursory physical examination, but to make a diagnosis. Communism is not a political movement primarily. It is not an economic system. It has an economic system, but it is not an economic system. It has a political system. It has an educational system. It has a sports philosophy. It has an arts system, a literature system. It has a political, social system. All of these fields, but communism is not any of those. Communism, a total thought system, which believes it has the answer to man's real needs. I remember talking to a communist general who was a patient of mine. I said, you can't change human nature. In the end, you'll fail. He said, human nature, there is no such thing as human nature. Human nature is what you make it. You see, they're Pavlovian. This is what they're working with the Red Guards. Pavlov couldn't change old dogs, but he found if he took young dogs, before the old dogs had had a chance to teach the old dogs' tricks, he could teach the young dogs, fortunately within very severe limits, his ideas, his, what he wanted the dogs to be. They can't change the old Chinese. So they're purging them and using the Red Guards that haven't had a chance to be brought up. They take them away from their father and mother so the father and mother can't transmit to them, as was transmitted to them by their ancestors, the culture, the moderation, the reason, the manners of the Chinese culture, the centrality of the family, the blood tie, a man, a woman, and a child. the way nature made things. So he said, there is no such thing as human nature. Human nature is what you make it. The idea that an individual has important, has right to make his own decisions, and own work and earn and hold and use that which he's earned under the law, this makes man greedy, acquisitive, selfish. And therefore you have war. Communism will make man non-selfish and non-acquisitive and cooperative and mutual. And nobody will try to get more, and then there won't be any clashes, and then you won't need policemen, and then the state itself can wither away, and you have a perfect society. Peace and friendship, because you've created a different kind of a person. You and I don't believe that. You and I believe there is a God. Our forefathers wrote, we hold these truths to be self-evident. They couldn't prove it, but nobody could disprove it, that all men are created. There's a creator, and man is endowed by his creator, not by his government. What the government gives you, it can take away, generally will. Man is endowed by his creator with certain inalienable rights. He's born this way in the image and likeness of God, which means he has something of God in him, as you have something of your parents in you, including the capacity to respond to their love and become more like them, if you will. Man has this capacity to make moral judgments, yes or no. Something different from any animal. Animals are bound by instinct. Man has instinct, but God created him with the capacity to step out of instinct and be sublime, or to be sadistic and cruel and demonic as no animal is. This is the unique thing, so we believe, about man. And yet sometimes we act as if materialism and secularism and possessions and things, important as they are, were all that there is. If we can't understand the communist world religion, unless we understand more and search more deeply into the nature of our own faith, for the first time in all modern times, our religion is faced with a passionately missionary competitor, and it's gaining. You can't deny that. Now, how do you deal with a struggle like this? There are about five things you could do. You can ignore it, drift it. It's a bad dream, and don't pay attention to it, and it'll go away. Time will heal. Second, we could say, well, if we get greater social justice and better living standards, communism will fade. As if communism is a disease of the stomach. Poverty doesn't lead to communism. People have lived in poverty for centuries and didn't become communists. What makes people communists? Communists lead people to communism. What led you to Christianity? Poverty or wealth? No. It was a Christian, a book, a parent, a minister, a Sunday school teacher, a teacher in school somewhere, some friend or colleague. That's what led you to Christianity. It's communists who go into situations and exploit them, but it isn't poverty. You have to do something about the situation that keeps people in poverty. But that isn't what leads people to communism. Well, then there's a third group which says, my goodness, we got to fight fire with fire. And some of these would advocate that in order to defeat the communists, we should become like. They would have us abandon the very values that make our society worth defending and protecting. If we do that, they've won. And then there's a fourth group that says, but we just can't have an atomic war. And so we have to make concessions step by step, usually with other people's liberties. A certain American theologian, prominent, well-known theologian, was reported last year to have said, that in order to avoid the nuclear war, we must, if necessary, yield control of another billion people to the communists. Well, I would have been impressed if he'd have said, beginning with the 200 million in the United States, but he didn't. He was going to give them a few more countries like Vietnam and Laos, distant countries, who knows much about them. And then we, you see, would get goodwill from the enemy by giving somebody else. And we'd be safe. Merciful God. Jesus Christ didn't say, this is somebody else's body broken for you. He said, this is my body broken for you. That's why he's the world savior. I have, the, as far as I know, the only person in the United States that's openly and publicly, over and over again, suggested that if we want to do it that way, give them the United States. I've been under the communists. I'm prepared to give them the United States. I think this would be redemptive. What would they do if we gave them not somebody else, but ourselves? But I know this can't be done because we're a democracy, and I can't dictate that we do what everybody do, what I think would be the redemptive thing to do. I know that a majority isn't going to vote for that. So I know that isn't going to happen. What else is there? The fifth thing is to face these facts that I've talked about. Hard, difficult facts. To accept them? No. To change them. That's what Jesus did. He faced the poverty and the disease and the blindness and the ignorance and the captivity and the brokenheartedness to change them. He said us, we should go out to change the world. Now let's be frank, we're never going to be able to relax in our lifetime unless communism fades or changes. What will make it fade when it doesn't have any more victories to feed upon? That's why you mustn't trade with it and help it out of the inherent deficiencies in its own difficulty. This is why you mustn't turn other people over to them. If we accept Red China by official recognition, can any other country resist? The ball game's over. That's why they work for it all the time. That's why you mustn't bring them into the UN, because it pulls down the UN to the level of the gangsters and proves that we don't have principles, we'll surrender. Members of every organization, there are members in every organization who don't live up to its standards, but if the organization votes to scrap its own standards, it commits suicide. I've worked my head off for the UN all these years. Please don't cynically nullify it with the notion that sacrificing its principles will please the adversary. If we examine the thing, we're not without resources. If we are Christian, Jesus set out to change his world. The communists started out less than 100 years ago. In 1905, when they met in London, they had 48 key members, and they split 25-23 in a deep internal quarrel. Bolsheviki means the majority, the 25. Mensheviki means majority. The 23. And they set out to face a world totally hostile, to change it, and they're changing it. And what do you find most American Christians doing, saying, well, it's too bad, but I don't know too many who are trying to change the world by communicating our faith. They just hope the communists will lose their zeal for their faith more rapidly than ours deteriorates. We say we want peace. What we really want, if we think about it mostly, is to be left in peace. It's too bad what you've done to others, but it's all right, in effect, if you leave us alone. How do you change people? Can't the government do this? Some people are saying, but we're spending taxes. The government's taking money and it's going abroad, and I can't do anything. My missionary contributions can't amount to much because the government is putting in so much money. Now the government can do a lot. The government has to do big things. It can feed multitudes. It can equip armies. It can stabilize other governments. It can build dams and dynamos and schools and hospitals. But seldom does it change people. Governments impress with their power, but they don't win people. They're too big. They're too impersonal. They're too rigid. Then they're too suspect. Peoples never had good governments of their own, and most colonial governments weren't very beneficial, benevolent, and therefore if the government does it, there must be something. We don't know where, but somewhere there has to be an axe to grind. And therefore, immediately it's a government program, people take the money and say, ha ha ha, sure, sure, sure. But down deep, they think there's a trick trying to get something from them in return. Government can do tangibles, but it doesn't do the intangible. Governments have the imperialism of efficiency. We go in and say, let me show you how to do this. Let me show you how to fix everything up. They asked us to get out to Burma. We had a good program, health and education. I was over there and I found out why. One of them said, your people are so aggressively friendly. They wanted a chance to feel this is their country, and instead of working with them, we did it for them. He said, if you weren't so sure of yourselves, if you didn't have all the answers, if there were more places you needed us to help you, instead of you always helping us, we'd go along with you. Men want to be free, but as soon as they are free, they want to be together on their choice. They want to be apart, and then they want to be a part of, to belong. Governments can't do what Jesus did at this. You remember the story of the woman at the well? He came. This is the way Christian missions ought to be carried on, in my opinion. Better than any story I know, and the government can seldom do it. Jesus sat by the well while his disciples went into the village to get food, and this woman came out. And she had everything against her, really. First place, she was a woman in a place where women were subhuman. Second, she was a foreign woman. And as she said, you Jews don't have dealings with us. And then she was a bad woman. He could have said to her, lady, it's been a long time since I've seen anybody that needs a .4 program quite as badly as you do. You really need what we missionaries have to give. Now, if you'll just listen carefully, I'll give you the story. I got all the answers, and you follow it faithfully, and it'll work out all right. That isn't what Jesus did. He didn't tell her how much he had to do for her, and he had plenty to do for her. He asked her to help him. He needed her. She was important. Please, would you mind drawing some water and giving me to drink? And she responded, of course, and opened up her heart, and in the next few minutes he was able to reveal to this woman some of the most profound things he said in his whole ministry. But he began by needing her, using her, a child of God. We, in our zeal to do things, crowd people instead of going out to work with them, calling them. Governments administer. We have this, that, and the other administration, but seldom do they minister. That's inherent. You've got to have the government, but they don't minister. Only that which is privately inspired and financed, where people go for no possible reason except concern for other folks, something happens. So while we must have government programs now more than ever, you must have the missionary enterprise rejuvenated, rethought out, not to take Western civilization, not to go out and say ours is all right and yours is all wrong, because it isn't so. God has not left himself without witness among any people. And their leaders have been searching after the eternal truths under the stars, as had did the ancient Hebrews. We don't want to say we have all the light and you have no light, because it isn't true. They have a lot of light, good God-given light that never for people who never heard of Christ. But they don't have enough light. That's all we have to offer. They don't have him who we believe is the full revelation. If you start in, you must root out this inherently satanic. All your thinkers and yearners have discovered in response to the searching of God for them. They hate you and throw you out, and they ought to. But if you say, Jesus began where Moses left off, and David and Isaiah, he fulfills that in which your leaders and saints made groping but noble beginnings. We come not to root out, basically, but to add to fulfill, to give meaning to, completeness. Jesus is the full revelation of God's will. I beg of you, consider the urgency of this matter, our world aflame. Do you know any other possibility for such a torn, distraught, lost world? That's the right word. Man's lost, except in Jesus Christ. The urgency is underwritten. If I may take one more minute. And I think of it so often nowadays. By Jesus' entry, by the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem the last time. And he wept. You remember? He wasn't weeping about God. God was not going to be crushed because Jerusalem wouldn't pay it or the Jews wouldn't pay attention. He said, "Oh, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." Now it's too late. It's too late. You're a goner, Jerusalem. That's why he wept. He loved his capital city. It was his religious capital as well as his political capital. I worked 20 years in Washington. I love that place for what it represents and could be. There isn't going to be one stone left on another. He wept because you would not pay attention in time to the conditions of your own peace. You would not recognize the hour of your visitation. It's too late. I don't want that to happen to this country. Surely God has not blessed us as no other people in history without a purpose. Surely he has a right to expect us to rise to the occasion and be his willing, eager, as well as suffering servant. If we don't, he'll find somebody else to do his will as he has all through history. And we will go to our doom. But surely, that is not our place in this world. I hope you won't think I've been trying to scold you this morning. I'm appealing to you for help. Shall we pray? Oh God, thou knowest that we want to be good Christians and do the right thing, but we're confused, low here and low there. Help us to think regarding this world and our message with the clean, honest, incisive mind of Jesus Christ. Help us to love this world and everybody in it with his all-inclusive, invincible goodwill, even while he had to oppose that which subjugated people. And oh God, help us American Christians where we seem to need it most generally, in our wills, so that when we know what is the thing thou wouldst have us to do, we will set our faces under thy leadership to do it. And we ask these things in the name of our blessed Lord who gave himself. Amen.